Turn this morning of your copies of God's Word once again to the book of Genesis. Book of Genesis, our reading will actually begin in chapter 22. Our reading will begin in chapter 22, beginning in verse 20, and then we will read all the way through chapter 23. And after we're finished in Genesis, we will move over to Colossians. Genesis chapter 22, beginning with verse 20. People of God, this is the word of the Lord. So you are called and you are commanded to give heed and to hear the word of the living God. Now it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, "Indeed, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor. Huz, his firstborn, Buz, his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Hesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. And Bethuel begat Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. His concubine, whose name was Reuma, also bore Teba, Gehem, Thahash, and Makkah. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of Sarah's life. So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abram came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abraham stood up from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, Hear us, my lord. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places. None of us will withhold from you his burial place, that you might bury your dead. Then Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, the sons of Heth. And he spoke with them, saying, If it is your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and meet with Ephron the son of Zohar for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he has, which is at the end of his field. Let him give it to me at the full price as property for a burial place among you. Now Ephron dwelt among the sons of Heth. And Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the presence of the sons of Heth, all who entered at the gate of this city, saying, No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field and the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of the sons of my people. I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed himself down before the people of the land. And he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, If you will give it, please hear me. I will give you money for the field. Take it from me, and I will bury my dead there. And Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, My lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? So bury your dead. And Abraham listened to Ephron. And Abraham weighed out the silver for Ephron, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, currency of the merchants. So the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, which were within all the surrounding borders, were deeded to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth, before all who went in at the gate of his city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah, before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as property for a burial place. Turning over then to the epistle to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, if you're using the New King James Pew Bibles, that's on page 820, just to speed your turning there. Colossians chapter 3. We'll actually read the first 17 verses instead of the first 4. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. For there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word this morning. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord is forever. Well, as we come to the text before us, we are coming to the end of the arc of the Abrahamic narrative. The end of that arc begins here in chapter 23 with the death of Sarah. And Abraham and Sarah certainly, will now begin to pass on the scene, and Isaac will come to the fore, that son of promise. And as I've just said here in chapter 23, that arc is coming to its end here with the death of Sarah, who's been Abraham's companion for at least 6 decades, probably more, if we actually were able to fully understand the time that's passed. And as we look at our text this morning, the beginning, as we are introduced to Sarah and to her death, we get the sense of loss that's here. It's real and it's palpable. Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. But though Sarah's death and burial is, in a manner of speaking, front and center, the chapter begins with the record of her death and Abraham's mourning for her, and then the rest of the chapter is the discussion of where he might bury her, it's not actually the primary focus of the text by itself. And neither is Abraham's grief. But rather, in the light of Sarah's death and this subsequent discourse that is before us as Abraham purchases this field, it serves as another illustration of Abraham's matured faith in God's promise. In particular, that God's promise would not fail even in the face of death itself. As we turn to this text, we'll see how Abraham looks beyond death and prepares for the fulfillment of God's promise, and how we are called to do the same, to look beyond to the promises of God. Indeed, to set our eyes, as Colossians says, on things above, on heavenly things, as opposed to things on this earth. To be those who live in light of God's promises and wait expectantly for them to be fulfilled. And so we will learn about looking beyond to the promises of God by first examining Abraham's purchase, and then by examining Abraham's focus. Moving then into Abraham's purchase, there are a few things for us to remember or to learn. The first one being the difficulty that immediately presents itself to Abraham. Notice how he refers to himself in verse 4 when he comes to the sons of Heth, those who live in the land and have right and title to it, who possess it, and says to them, I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. And in ancient Near Eastern culture, and it's actually not that far removed from our understanding, as a result of his status as a foreigner, as a sojourner, he doesn't actually have right to buy property from anyone. There's no obligation resting upon these people to sell him any sort of property in order that he might bury Sarah. Indeed, it would have been extremely uncommon for a foreigner, for a sojourner, for a resident alien, if you wanted to think of it that way, to be able to purchase land here among the sons of Heth. He has no right to purchase this land. So there's an immediate difficulty that's presented to him, and that the purchase of land is far from something that's guaranteed and far from something that he can justly lay claim to. The second thing as we look at his purchase of this land is the intention for purchasing. So we're presented with the difficulty, but we're also presented with his intention, and it's the intentionality of why he wants to purchase this land that clues us in to exactly where Abraham's mind is, where his heart is, where his vision is, that it's more than just somewhere to bury Sarah. But rather, he's doing this in light of the promises of God itself. Because what enters into the language of chapter 23 is a familiar term that if we've been paying attention at all, should know when we see it and be clued in to the fact that we've heard this word before, but he's looking for possession. If you remember the promises of God beginning in chapter 12 and working all the way through the narrative arc and the reaffirmation of the covenant promises to Abraham, there is always that repeated refrain of to give you this land and to your children after you, this land as a possession. Possession of the land as part of God's promise to Abraham and to his descendants after him. It's the language of promise carrying through the whole of the chapter. Not to mention that if you're an Israelite and you're preparing and to go into that land and you've had these books laid before you, and you're reading them or having them read to you, and you can remember what you yourself were commanded to do as an Israelite, which was to go into the land and to possess it. Possession of the land is a chief feature of the Old Testament. Abraham seeks possession in the land of promise. And so he enters into what is rather before us a legal exchange, though it doesn't quite look like that to us so many years after the fact. But what we have before us is really the outworking of an oral agreement between the two, Ephron and Abraham, that will produce actual legal possession of land in the land of promise. We know that first of all in the fact that this is going to take place in the gates. In verse 10, Ephron says to Abraham, in the presence of the sons of Heth, all who entered at the gates of his city. And that particular time in history, it's in the gates of the city where legal transactions take place. This is where all of that sort of thing goes down, even judicial elements as well. So the fact that it's taking place in the gates of the city speaks to its legal testament, its legal character. That Abraham is seeking legal possession, that he will have possession that is rightly understood as his. And not only that, he is negotiating the price. It's price. It's not something that he wants for free. It's not something that he wants to be given to him. He wants it to be given to him for a legitimate price. As first, as he comes to the sons of Heth, and they say to him, well, you know, you can take You can take any one of our burial places, even our choicest burial places, and then you can bury your dead. But Abraham's not satisfied with that, is he? He wants something more. He wants his own place of burial. If burial was his mere concern, he would have simply put Sarah in the best place that he could have put her. But he rejects the offer of the free place to bury, and he has his eyes already on that cave of Machpelah, or where Ephron is. It's right where Abraham's been dwelling there at Mamre. He knows the place. He knows what it is, and this is the place that he wants. And so he asks if he can speak to Ephron and to work out the price. And then you have the whole negotiation, right, where he asks Ephron if he's willing to save the land. And let's not think that Ephron's really actually offering him the land as much as it is negotiating the purchase price, right? Oh, I'll just give it to you. Abraham's like, well, no, I'd rather pay for it. He's like, well, I mean, it's worth 400 shekels of silver, but what's that between you and me, right? The whole point being that this is the price of the land, and it's confirmed by Abraham paying those 400 shekels of silver. But it's important for us to understand that whole legal context. It's happening in the gates. It has legal character, and so it will be binding. It's for a particular price. It's not a gift. It's a purchased possession. And then as a result, because of who it happens in front of, all the people of the city are there. Everybody is there witnessing this actual transaction, and so it is binding in its legal nature and in its character. Verses 10 and 16 and 18 tell us repeatedly, over and over again, that this happens in the sight of the people of the city. In other words, this is a real possession. This land will really be his. And it is deeded over to him, as it said in verse 17 and verse 20. And so this resident alien, the stranger and this foreigner with really no right to land, has now become a possessor of part of the promised land with full right and title. And that's Abraham's purchase. And that's all well and good to know the legal background and have an understanding of what's actually happening in a chapter that, if we don't know that understanding, seems largely out of place or fairly pointless. But as good as that is, we really need to be more concerned with Abraham's focus. Why? Why does the resident alien want to purchase property? Why is he so dead set against receiving it merely as a gift, or having the people of Heth, the sons of Heth, just give him a place to bury his wife? Why is his focus where it is? And what is it that we are to learn as a result? The first thing that we need to understand is the significance of Sarah's death itself. Sarah's death becomes palpable evidence that the land will not be his during his lifetime. The reality of death is placed before him. He knows that this land in its entirety will not be his. Sarah is dead, and it's not as though he's going to live forever, and he is still a resident alien. His possession of all of this land, that all the way back when, after Lot made the pick of the choicest land, the Lord says, all this land will be yours, everywhere where you can lay your eyes. He knows that he's not going to live to see this promise fulfilled. He knows that he's not going to see any sort of city or possession. And you add to that the reality that God told him in Genesis 15, that his people would be gone for 400 years before they'll come into full possession. The reality is he knows that he's not going to possess this in his lifetime. So as a result, then, his focus becomes one of expectation. He's not going to go back to his homeland. He's not going to go back to the family that's mentioned at the end of chapter 22. He's putting down roots here in this land. He's showing his belief in the promise that through his son will come this land. He's providing possession for his posterity. This whole thing is symbolic of possession that will ultimately be his descendants. You notice that language of deed, right? And we know what deed is. It's that piece of paper in our day and age that tells you this is the land that is given to you, and that deed will be carried on throughout the generations. It'll be put in the will, and the deed will pass from generation to generation for as long as a family doesn't sell their rights to it. This is an inheritable possession. If he just allows Sarah to be buried in the graves of the sons of Heth, he has no place for the rest of his family to be in their subsequent generations. Or if he allows it to just be given as a gift to him, it's just as easily taken back if there's no legal right and title to the land that he possesses. But he has the deed. It's inheritable. It speaks to his expectation that even though he won't see this promise fulfilled, his generations will see this promise fulfilled. He's believing God at his word, and it's not by coincidence, saints, that as we move through the rest of Genesis, we're going to find Isaac buried here, and Rebecca buried here, and Joseph buried here, and Jacob buried here in this field, here in the land of promise. Now, far from just being a mere negotiation for the possession of a small piece of land so that Abraham can comfortably lay Sarah to rest, it's far more than that. Genesis 22 is all about Abraham's mature faith in trusting that God will indeed follow through on his promise of the promised son. And Genesis 23 is about God's mature faith and being certain that God will fulfill his promise concerning the promised land. It's about faith, saints. It's about Abraham coming to the point now, after all of the ups and downs, to where he is now presented with the realest obstacles to his possession of God's promises. Think of all the tests that he's gone through, of the famine in Egypt, or of the famine, and he goes down to Egypt. And he's not actually presented with a test concerning his wife before he makes provision in case that someone would take her. He's not really presented with any sort of test. There's nothing here that speaks to the reality of this promise is in jeopardy, as it were. He just assumes it and takes steps on his own. When it comes to Hagar and that whole debacle, it's not as though he was actually presented with a real test at that moment in time in terms of whether or not he'll have a son. God said he would. He's presented with the test of the barrenness of his wife, certainly, and falters at that. But think of Genesis chapter 22, when God himself, the God who promised, says, kill the son of promise. The greatest test that he's ever faced in the 30 years that he's been tested about believing and trusting in the God of promise. And in that greatest test, he succeeds. And now he's put to another great test, as it were, as the reality that he will not see this land as his possession in all of its fullness puts down his roots, buries his beloved wife and land that he possesses to be a perpetual possession and inheritance to the innumerable descendants that he believes God will provide. Abraham has stopped looking at his world through worldly eyes. He stopped thinking about barriers to God's promises that life in this world presents, as though God can't overcome them. as though God won't be faithful. He stopped looking at his own deadness, and he had to because God provides Isaac. He stopped looking at the own deadness of his own flesh and of Sarah's deadness and of what the specter of Isaac's death can provide, which would seem to invalidate all of God's promises. He doesn't look at that anymore. He looks beyond, believing that even God would raise Isaac from the dead to fulfill his promises. He's not so focused on what his possession in this land looks like at this moment in time, but rather is looking ahead to what God promised it will be. So for Abraham now, his faith, his trust, his joy, his fulfillment is no longer resting in the temporal circumstances of the life that he lives. But rather, he's living by that trust and faith in his God and the promises that he believes will inevitably be his and those of his descendants after him. That's what Hebrews 11 is about, saints, as we read it this morning. By faith, Abraham dwells in this land of promise as a sojourner, as a stranger. By God's promise, it is his, but he doesn't possess it yet. And scriptures tell us that he was looking for another city, a heavenly city, whose builder and maker is God, whose foundations rest in God himself, because it is the promise that gave his life meaning and purpose and joy and contentment. And faith that indeed God would bring everything to pass that he so greatly desired to see. And that's the lesson for us to learn from Genesis chapter 23. Genesis 22 taught us to abandon ourselves wholly and completely to our trust in God. Genesis 23 tells us to abandon the thought that this world somehow holds out for us any real promise of contentment, of fulfillment, of joy, as opposed to what we've read in Colossians, what we've read elsewhere, what lies for us in the future. It calls us to remember that we ourselves have a promised possession, a possession that comes through Christ. The promise of a son has been fulfilled in him, and through him, the promise of inheritance is being fulfilled. There's a reason the New Testament has language of inheritance and possession. It's recalling that Old Testament theme in New Testament terms. God has promised us possession of the earth itself. He has promised us the possession of all fullness and all joy in living in that new heavens and that new earth. And the New Testament constantly calls us to place our eyes on what will be and not get bogged down in what right now is, as though this is life. And that life isn't hid with Christ and God in the heavenly places. We are, saints, the heirs of the earth. But it's possessed only through faith. Through faith in the promised Son, with whom those who believe in him are made heirs of all things. So the call, as always, is to first put your trust in the promised Son, who promises life and blessedness, forgiveness of sins, right relationship with God. If you would but trust in what he has done, if you would but trust in the life that he gave in order that you might have life. And not just life, but life more abundantly than you could ever ask or even think. And once faith then is placed in Jesus Christ and we become heirs of that eternal inheritance, our disposition then ought to reflect the reality of our inheritance in Jesus Christ. The disposition of the Christian on this side of glory is to be, along with Abraham, that of the pilgrim. That of one who is not satisfied with what is here, but wants what is promised. The resident alien, the strangers and the sojourners who understand that the world that we're living in right now isn't our home. We don't take up residence here. This isn't where our dwelling place is. But rather, we're seeking our eternal homeland. We're seeking our inheritance, what's been promised for us. And it's to be worked out for us as it was for Abraham. Remember in Genesis chapter 17, he's entered into that covenant relationship with God. And in Genesis 17, the Lord says to him, what? He says, walk before me and be blameless. There is a life that comes with a life of inheritance, a life that is lived for what we know that new heavens and new earth will be. We're called to do the same as Abraham was, and that is to understand that our lives now are lived in preparation for our eternal home, the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. That we're called right now to look like what we will be and to grow in our looking like what we will be. And to think as those who think that one day they will live in God's presence. One day they will know fullness of joy. One day they will know no sin. One day they will know perfect love. That means a number of things. It means getting our eyes off of the world and its temporal promises of fulfillment, purpose, and joy. If all Abraham could have seen was his dead wife, that his pursuit of the promise would have ended there. But he saw more. He knew what God had promised, and he expected that promise would be fulfilled, even if he wasn't there to see it, because he died before indeed that possession came to reality. It means getting our eyes off the world and its temporal promises of fulfillment, purpose, and joy. We've already seen that reality in the Lord's Sermon on the Mount, as we've called it, right? Why do you think he says, don't seek treasure here on earth? Don't store up for yourself treasure here on earth, where moth and rust corrupt and destroy? Having our eyes set above and looking beyond to the promises understands that the gaining of material good and the storing of material possession is not somehow going to provide purpose and meaning. Does not somehow provide for us the fulfillment of God's promises. And so then seeking to hoard and to store up for ourselves the treasures here on earth reveals an earthly mindset that we ought to be done with, but rather be seeking to lay up and to store treasure in heaven. It's manifested in leaving behind sin and the pleasure of the flesh, thinking that the lust of the flesh, that all of the sin that we find pleasurable is the way that we attain meaning in life. And certainly there are things that we have no problem leaving beside and leaving behind. It's always the things that we love the most that we're most least willing to leave behind. It's the things that we're looking for excuses to see not as sinful but as acceptable and fine and good. We're called to get our eyes off the world, to stop seeking our meaning in things below. It means putting our eyes on Christ and the hope of his return and the possession of our inheritance. That's what Colossians 3 is all about. The reality is, as we've been set free to stop being so earthbound. Saints, all of you know this truth, that everything you possess will perish with the use of it. And that certainly whatever is left isn't going to go with you when you die. But why do we spend so much of our time and effort and energy to accumulate as much of this stuff as we can, as though it will provide us with any lasting happiness? That's not to say that we can't enjoy God's blessings. We can. But too often we cloak our greed in the language of God's blessing. We cloak our pursuit of material goods in the language of God's gifts. We're like who James talks about when he says, you ask because you don't have, because you don't ask, and you ask amiss, that you might spend it upon your lusts. Saints, why do you accumulate? Why do you possess? Kingdom Living says that yes, God provides his blessings, and I may enjoy these things, but my enjoyment is directly related to the way in which I can glorify God in their use and advance his kingdom. Do you possess that the kingdom might grow? That it might expand? That your family and the people of God and the world in which you live might see it is God's blessing and glorify him? Life is to be, for the Christian, seen through the prism of what we are becoming, and of the world that we are promised, and the world that we are going to live in. It's to be seen through the prism of inheritance. And to be done with all of those things that make us look as those who think our inheritance is right here, right now, and not what God promises. The call to us is to evaluate where our eyes are resting, because our line of sight and our hearts are revealed in what we value, in what we pursue, and how we spend our time, where we find our greatest joy. Think of it in terms of our pursual of the material versus the spiritual good. Evaluate yourself. Be honest, saint. What's more of your time spent in? Procuring possession? Finding joy in material goods? Or striving after spiritual blessings, finding joy in your sanctification? What do we find more profitable? The use of the means of grace that have God's promise attended and appended to them, that says that through these things I work my will in you? Or work, entertainment, leisure? Our time spent with the saints. Saints, look around. You are fellow heirs. You are co-heirs. The people here are the ones that you will spend eternity with. But let's be honest, how often do we really want to spend any time at all with those who we will spend eternity with? Where do we desire to be? Who do we desire to be with? Care for, to love, to mutually grow with those who are brothers and sisters. And to that end, let me encourage you, saints, that there's a lot to be thankful for in terms of this congregation's understanding of its relationship with each other. Sure, there's room for growth, and indeed we ought to continue to grow, but let me commend you. We've had opportunities in which people have given of their time and of their energy in order to help a dear sister. We've had those who have given of their substance to help others who have needed transportation, who have needed food, or have needed this or that. We've seen the way in which we are growing in that direction. But let's not be content with where we are, saints. Let's continue to grow in that. Let's continue to strive in knowing one another deeply and intimately, as though indeed we will know each other in fullness with perfect love in future days. And not just in material things, saints. It is wonderful, and it's been a blessing to me to see you men and women, to see you saints come alongside each other and to help each other through those materially difficult circumstances. But let's not forget about the spiritual side of things, saints. We're all willing to give of our time to clean someone's home. Are we willing to give of our time to see what their spiritual needs are? Often do we call each other that we might know how we might pray for one another? How often do we gather around tables in order that we might encourage and edify each other, not with the score of the latest game, but with the truth that we've just learned from Scripture itself? Do our relationships with one another reveal that we understand who we are as a people of God who will be together for all eternity, centered on, surrounded by spiritual things? Our time spent worshiping God, our time spent resting in Him, and the joy that it is to be His redeemed, to be His sons and daughters who can come into His presence and to sing in praise to Him and to hear from His word and to be fed from His means of grace and to enjoy the fellowship of the joint people of God that He has redeemed along with us to the praise of His glorious grace. And not just worship here, saints, but worship into the world in which we live, to carry what comes here into the week itself. This is the feast, but we, as it were, need the snacks to tide us over to the next one. Saints, where are your eyes? Are they with Abraham? Understanding the brevity and the incompleteness, the shallowness of this life outside of its connection to the next, the promises of God. Your eyes with Abraham? Or are they with Lot? It's the point of the Lot story, saints. Lot's eyes were firmly fixed on this world. But he forsook the covenant people of God and he left them behind. And yes, though he may have been saved, though as by fire, he lost everything because it's as transient as every passing moment is. Now the call to us is to set our eyes on things above, to realize who we are, who we are becoming, and to join with Father Abraham to view this world as just the place that we're passing through, understanding that our home is somewhere beyond the blue, to quote the Weston Stellar hymn. Our eyes are to be where Christ is. Our joy is to be found in Him. We are to be fixed upon the promises of God that are yes and amen in Christ.